This is a picture of Israel leaving Egypt. If you'll remember the story, on Passover night was when the angel passed over the houses that had the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And according to Jewish tradition, which I have no reason to doubt, it took them 7 days to get to the Red Sea, and then they crossed the Red Sea into the wilderness on the last day of unleavened bread, which would have been yesterday, of course. I'd like for you to think about this from their perspective for a moment as we talk about leaving Egypt, leaving unleavened bread. This is the day after the day. How many of you, by the way, have already gone out and got a donut or a piece of bread or something like that? Come on. Nobody? Am I the only one? Nick, you and me, baby. All right, here we go. Chester, we got a few here. When you think about it from their perspective, it's interesting to me. They looked at this wall behind them of water, and they got all the way through, and then the water collapsed, and the Egyptians are gone, and there probably was this elation of freedom, and yet what was in front of them was a wilderness. And I don't know about you, I've never felt comfortable about walking in the wilderness and not having a map. They didn't have phones with GPS. I mean, how do you do this, right? So that had to have been pretty scary for them to do. Well, we're living in a world today in which we have to study and pray and learn about God's way of life, and these holy days help us do that. How many days of unleavened bread have you kept? Now, the answer is not seven. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for how many years you've been keeping the days of unleavened bread. For me, I think it is either 54 or 55. Marlis and I were talking about that today. I can't remember. We started in 67, but I don't know if we started before unleavened bread or after unleavened bread. I know we didn't go to the Feast of Tabernacles because we didn't know about second tithe. So we hadn't saved any. But it's at least been 54, if not 55. Are there things still to learn from those? Well, this year we had, I just put this graphic up just to remind us, we've had in accords, we've had sermons, we've had articles that have come out. We have talked and talked and talked about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Did you learn anything? Is it something that you can take with you as you go? What impact did the sermons have on us this year? I had a graphic on here that I thought was inappropriate, so I took it off. It was a picture of Mr. Bean sitting in a church pew, and everybody else is listening, and he's asleep. And I thought, no, we probably shouldn't have that picture up here. But what did we learn from it this year? Did we enjoy the messages? You know, it's interesting. I've heard so many of you say this. Sometimes I'll say something in a sermon, and you'll come up and say, I've read that for years and years and years, and I didn't catch that. Depending upon what happens in our lives, we can read the same thing, or we can hear a similar sermon, and we can come away with something totally new out of it. I know I've told you this here, but I had a friend who called me on the Day of Atonement, wanted to go out to eat. He had forgotten all about the holy days, and he made the comment, I don't know why you still keep them. There's nothing new to learn. And I thought, well, he doesn't understand it the same way I do. But what about us? We're here today. We're on the day after the days of unleavened bread, and we're headed out into the wilderness toward the Feast of Pentecost. Now, you remember in the Bible, Pentecost was the probable time when they got to Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments were given. So they're now out of Egypt and they're marching toward Pentecost, which is what we are today. Back in the booklet that we have, and I know some of you probably have this, it may have been a while since you read it, since this was one of the first booklets that we came up with. But in our booklet, From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You, when you look up unleavened bread, it talks about two parts to the days of unleavened bread. And what I want to do is talk about both of these today, but talk about it from the perspective of leaving that week behind us and heading on toward Pentecost. What have we learned from the last week that we're going to carry forward? So here's the first thing that unleavened bread pictures. Removing leaven from our homes gives us an object lesson in the work and challenge involved in removing sin from our lives. Hard to find leaven reminds us that we need to carefully examine our lives for sin. We need to repent, and we need to seek God's help to remove it. For those of you that remember Mr. Mark Kaplan, he was a minister in the church, long time. I think that he has his own independent group now, but he grew up as a Jew and kept the festivals from the Jewish perspective, so they would have done the Seder and all of that. But he talked about something that happened when he was a boy growing up that I thought was really interesting, and a lot of Jewish families do this. They would completely clean their house, get all the leavening out where there was nothing left, and then the kids would go outside, and Dad would take one piece of leavening, and he would hide it in the house. And then the job of the kids was to go in and find that last piece of sin. And he would make it hard to find. It would be something where they would have to hunt and hunt and hunt. And then when they finally found it, the kid that found it got the joy of taking a piece of paper and a feather. And he would take that and put it onto the piece of paper, walk out in the backyard, and they would put it in a fire pit and burn it. And that was every year a reminder to the kids, we de-leavened the house, but there's always more. There's always something there. And it was a character lesson for them. I think that's great. What do we do as we are now leaving unleavened bread and heading toward Pentecost? What did we learn last week? Removing leaven from our home, again, gives us this object lesson. But something else unleavened bread pictured. Point two, in addition to putting out sin, we are to replace sin with good thoughts and actions, symbolized by the eating of unleavened bread. Now, you probably remember this as well as I do, ministers saying, how do you get air out of a glass? You fill it up with water, right? If you want to get the air out, you can't just suck the air out, because as soon as you break the suction, the air goes right back in. You've got to put something else in there. So not only do we get leaven out of our lives, but we have to replace it with something. These next few weeks, as we head toward Pentecost, I want us to be learning the lessons from last week and replacing those things with good thoughts, and we'll talk about how we can do that today. We returned to physical leaven at sunset last evening, but we need to keep the spiritual leaven out of our homes and our lives forever. We need to replace it with unleavened living. So just because we're outside of the days of unleavened bread doesn't mean that we can let spiritual leaven back in. But how hard is this to do? Anybody who's ever gone through baptismal counseling with me will recognize this. This is in Romans chapter 7, and this is the Apostle Paul. One of the reasons why I mention this in baptismal counseling is sometimes, not often, but sometimes people that go through this think, all I need to do is get baptized and then everything will be great from there on out. I won't have to worry about anything. Sin's not going to bother me anymore. And I'll tell them, sometimes it's after you get baptized when the trials really hit. And that happens in a lot of people's lives. This is an apostle. He was raised a Pharisee. He was solidly into the law of God. He was called by God. He was trained personally by Jesus Christ and made an apostle. And listen to what it is that he has to say. Romans chapter 7 and starting in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal and sold under sin. Now, by the way, the word carnal, we misuse that. You know, you carnal, like you terrible. All carnal means is you're still in the flesh. You know, you can do the hat pin test and stab yourself. Or as happened with one of the ladies up in Laurel, her cat bit her. And she recognizes she's still human. She had her arm in a sling, right? So we know that the law is spiritual, but we are still in the flesh. And because we're still in the flesh, Paul says we're sold under sin. It's like we're captive. And I want to play on that a little while later. Verse 15, this is Paul again. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. You ever done that? You ever slapped yourself in the head and said, why did you do that? Mm-hmm. I think we all have, and we all still do. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. It's almost like, you remember the old cartoons of the devil on, or the pitchfork devil on one and the angel on the other, and they're both whispering in your ear, do this, no, don't do that. Yeah, do this, no, don't do that. And you got to decide which one you're going to listen to. That's what I see here. The thing that I want to do, the thing that I will to do, I don't. But what I hate, that I do. And I think everybody that goes through the rite of baptism should recognize that just because you're baptized doesn't mean trials aren't going to continue. Satan will continue to buffet you until he's finally taken out of the way. Verse 16, For if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. You know, I've got this will to do what's right, and I know it's the right thing to do. I know the law is good for me, but what does he say? Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It almost sounds like Paul thinks he's schizophrenic. It's almost like there's two Pauls. There's a Paul that knows what to do and a Paul that knows he shouldn't, but he does it anyway. And he fights with himself. As we leave unleavened bread and we head toward Pentecost, which pictures not only the giving of the law of God, but the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, we need to be fighting that urge to go back in to sin. And we'll actually read about that in just a moment. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the fleshly being, nothing good dwells. The life that we live is, I've said this a million times, it's almost like God's putting us through basic training. You know, we've got 80 years to learn to hate this way of life and to love God's way of life. So as long as we are in the flesh, Paul says, nothing good dwells. For to will, to do the right thing, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I can't find. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I don't. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. He's recognizing the fact that even though he has come out of his unleavened bread, he's in the wilderness. And that wilderness is a tough place. And that wilderness isn't getting any better. Going on to verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me. We were talking about laws last Sabbath or yesterday with standards and rules and how those equal a law. I find then a law that evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good. So he's got this evil side to him, and he's got this good side to him, and he's in a battle, and he recognizes that. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God, and I think all of us can say that. I love the festivals. I love God's plan. I love the fact that I have direct access to him, as Tom was mentioning yesterday with the ripping of that veil in two. Such a great plan. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers his own question. I thank God it comes through the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection back to the throne of God, the understanding of the days of unleavened bread, where we not only put sin out of our lives, but we replace it with righteous living. There is a path, but we have to walk the path. Even though we will to do good, another law always seems to be with us. Satan will never let up until he's put away. I want a front seat when that happens. I want to be in row number one when he is put in chains and put away. That is one thing that I am looking forward to more than anything, is to finally have that gone and then to feel what it's like to not have that presence, to not have that you know, somebody cuts you off when we were talking about that in traffic. And what's the very first, that very first thing is get angry. Won't it be nice when that's not around anymore? But what happens? Let's go forward. There's a constant pull again to bring us back into slavery. This is a drawing of Stephen as he was about to be stoned. If you'll remember this story, this is in Acts chapter 7. He goes through this what they call an apology. An apology doesn't mean saying you're sorry. An apology means you're defending yourself. He's like his own defense attorney. And they're about to stone him, and he goes through this entire history, you know, all the way through, you know, Abraham and Israel and David, and it comes all the way up to the present time. But he spends a little bit of time talking about around this first Passover and first days of unleavened bread. Acts chapter 7 and verse 33 says, then the Lord said to him, to Moses, this is before the Exodus. This is when Moses is in the land of Midian. He's married Zipporah, if I'm saying the name right. and he sees this burning bush, and he goes to see what's going on. The Lord says to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Can you imagine what that would have been like to actually talk to God face to face, never having met him, never having understood him? He grew up as an Egyptian. I don't even think he really understood what was going on. And yet, I imagine the Apostle Paul probably felt the same way when Jesus Christ blinded him and then taught him. That had to have been very similar. Verse 34, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them." I would like for us to take that sentence and put that in 2022. God looks down. He says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people," you sitting here in this audience. This is not an easy world to live in. It isn't. I want to give you an example of something that I think it may be coming. Did you see in the news where Governor DeSantis, if I'm saying the name right, in Florida, took away the tax benefit to Walt Disney World because Disney made this whole, "We disagree with you being able to teach second graders," all this terrible smut. They took their tax status away from us. That is something that the ministry has mentioned to us may happen to us one of these days. We are a 501c3. A part of me being a pastor, I get to deduct money from my wages for my parsonage allowance. It's a tax break that the government gives to us because we are a church. What if somebody comes into power one of these days and says, "We're going to take your tax rights away, your tax benefits away, because you won't perform a gay marriage or you won't do this"? That's happening right now in Florida. It's on the other side of the road, but it is happening in the way that I think we would agree with. And yet, at the same time, I have a feeling that's going to come back one of these days and hit more church groups than just Cogwa. Trust me, there are a lot of Baptists and others out there that don't agree with this either. Is there the possibility that we're going to lose our tax-exempt status? I've known of groups in the past, the Seventh-day Adventists being one of them. In order to become a member of the Council of Churches, I'm saying it wrong, but there's an association, they had to agree with the Trinity. And they know that the Trinity was not right, but in order to be a part of this association, they agreed to accept the doctrine of the Trinity. That's something that we can't do. We have to hold our ground, and we have to stay. So reading this again, "I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them." Our prayers for the kingdom of God to return have, at least in my life, and I'm sure in yours too, has gotten stronger in the last couple of years as we have seen the direction that this world is going. Now, verse 36, dropping down to verse 36, it says, "He brought them," this is Stephen again talking about what happened, "He," God, "brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. The Israelites saw 10 amazing miracles that happened. They saw the Red Sea. They saw the death of the firstborn. They saw so many things that happened. And yet, when they were faced with the wilderness, what happened? We're going to read about that in just a second. It's sad to see in one sense, but as these days picture, as we come out of Egypt, as we come out of this sinful world, and we separate ourselves from all that is unclean, spiritual Egypt, let's make sure that this doesn't happen. Verse 38 and 39. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us." Stephen is actually addressing the fact that the God who spoke to them on Mount Sinai, the God that was in that pillar of fire, the God who was leading them was Jesus Christ. And Stephen recognized that. The Messiah that would come was the one who was guiding them. But notice verse 39, "whom our fathers would not obey." They saw all of those miracles, and they went just a few days into the wilderness after crossing the Red Sea, and they started to complain. Just a few days. "Whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Now, put that in 2022. Are we going to go back to the days of unleavened bread and say, "You know what? I want to go back to my other life. I want to go back to school. I want to go back to work. I want to go back to living a way of life that I tried to put out. We can't do that. We can't look back at unleavened bread and say, I want to go back. We have to look forward and say, the lessons that we learned from back there, all of those sermons that we heard, all of the things as we head toward Pentecost, we need to go forward and we need to not complain. Now, obviously, we have a helper, the Holy Spirit, that can guide us in that. But we need to make sure that we don't do this. Here's a point I want to make, and we'll say it in several ways as we go through this. We can remove something from our lives that rightly should be removed, but then replace it with some other piece of unrighteousness. Right? Just because you get rid of something wrong doesn't mean that you're not going to pick up something else that is also wrong. You have to get rid of the wrong, but you have to replace it with the right. And that's the lesson that we need to learn going forward. They saw God's miraculous hand, and in just a few days, they wanted to go back. We can take the leaven out of our lives only to replace it with more leaven. And I think that we see that in spades with what happened with the Israelites as they started to grumble in the wilderness. I want to show you a video. This is the whole reason why I've got PowerPoint. I wasn't going to do PowerPoint at all. For those of you that are Facebook savvy, you've probably already seen this. But it is a really good example to me of putting down sin to go back into sin again. This is a video of a young Arab boy who's a shepherd, and one of his sheep has gotten stuck in a ditch. Now, draw the analogy. We are in our life, something happens in our life, and we get stuck. And God has to pull us out of that ditch. Maybe it's our friends that help pull us out of that ditch. But we have to get pulled out of the ditch. I want you to watch this video. Okay, here's this Arab boy. I purposely turned the sound off so that you won't hear. There's lots of screaming and stuff going on. But here we go. So here's this. You can imagine how much that would hurt that sheep. But he's stuck. And this boy has to hurt him to get him out. And when he finally gets him out, the sheep is finally free. Only to go right back into it. If that's not a perfect example of what I'm trying to talk about today, you get out of trouble and you just go right back into the same ditch just down the road. This video goes on and on and on about this kid trying to get I don't know what is in the sheep's mind, but for some reason it just thinks it's got to go back. I just thought that was pretty neat. It reminds me of how we struggle sometimes to overcome sin. Have you got a sin in your life that's hard to overcome? Right? I mean, some sins are tough. I've known people that have struggled with smoking. And for some, they put the pack of cigarettes away and it's done. But for others, it can become a real, real struggle with them. Some things are hard. Some things are easier to do. But we don't want to be this sheep that ends up getting pulled out by God only to jump back in a ditch and have to be rescued again. And Marlis, I don't know that I fixed this, so make sure that I'm right here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Is this the right one? I've got one of these. I've got the right words up there, but I've got the wrong scriptural reference. So point it out to me when we get there. There's one of the reasons why I put this in here is Marlis and I have been watching the General Epistles class with Dave Johnson, and he's been going through 1 John, and he spends a lot of time talking about, in John's writing, about light and darkness. And the Apostle Paul talks about this too. So in Ephesians 5, I want to draw this analogy or this example in here. You see in this picture here, we've got a light shining on the Bible. It's like if a light is shining on the Bible, you can read it, you can understand it. But if it's just dark, you can't. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Imagine that sheep in that ditch. He's not singing very much. His nose is buried in the dirt. He can't figure out how to get out. He can't see how to get out, and he's got to have help. But when he's finally out and he's in the light, stay in the light instead of going and jumping back in the ditch and burying your nose in the dirt again. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what we learn as we go forward. Verse 10. We need to be walking as children in the light so that we can find out what is acceptable to the Lord. One of the things that I mentioned in the last sermon that I gave is One of the lessons we can learn from unleavened bread is to go to God and say, show me my sins. Be merciful, but show me my sins. Here's another thing that you can take to God and say, what is acceptable to you? Society doesn't give us what's acceptable. If we follow what society says, we're going to start watering down truths and doctrines. We can't do that. So we have to go to God and say, what is acceptable to you? Remember the scripture that says, I am God and I change not. His view on marriage, on family, etc., is very, very clear. We have to make sure that we stay with that. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I have said a lot of things, pretty graphic things, from this lectern over the years about the direction that this world is going. There are some things that are being taught now to second graders that I cannot mention in services. It's just too raw. It's shameful, the direction that this nation is going. Absolutely shameful. But all these things that are exposed are made manifest by light. If you turn the light on, the darkness goes away. We'll talk about that in a minute. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he said, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. What communion does light have with darkness? You know, if you think about it, so we're in a room where everything's pretty closed down. If the electricity were to all of a sudden go out, the light would be replaced with darkness. You can't have one or the other. The lights are on and you have light, or the lights are off and you have darkness. They don't live together. And we've used the analogy in the past. Once God opens your mind, it's like a light comes on. I've used the analogy of going into a house and maybe the light in the living room is on, and that's kind of the human spirit, right? So you can see in the living room. And you can peer down these hallways, and it's dark, and you're not sure what's back there. But when God opens your mind and he gives you the Holy Spirit, there's lights that turn on, and it's like you go into other rooms and go, wow, I didn't even know this was here. Have you ever done that when you're studying, and all of a sudden you realize, I just learned something. I didn't know that before. I remember back to my mother. My dad did not like the church at all. Remember for those of you that are first-generation Christians, hearing that radio broadcast for the first time, or seeing that television show for the first time, or someone giving you, as happened to Marlis's dad, her grandfather gave her dad some Plain Truth magazines, and it was like a light bulb went off. My mom used to take a nap at 7:30 at night. Nobody takes a nap at 7:30 at night. What she did was she went in, she laid on her bed, and she put her ear next to a radio that was on a radio that was on a table right by the bed, and turned the World Tomorrow program on really softly so that she could listen to it. Now, Dad wasn't a dummy; he knew what she was doing. But it was their way of, as long as I don't have to hear it, you do what you want. But she was so intent on that first love that she had that it was a light bulb that went off. You can't mix light with darkness; they're opposites. Once the light starts to turn on and the darkness vanishes, you have a well-lit room to be able to see the truth of God. But listening to Dave Johnson's FI Online, he made me realize something. He discussed that you can walk away from the light, but still see it in the distance. Now, have you ever seen a kid who'll do that where, you might be out on the playground and the teacher says, I want everyone to stay right here and play. There's always one kid that goes out to find the fence, and he's looking back. I can still see the teacher. She's not yelling at me, and he just tries to get as close as he can to out of bounds. Dave Johnson talked about that. I'll show this picture here. Once you get away from the light and you get off into a path, color goes away and everything starts to turn gray or black and white, and you start to lose perception. Have you ever gone down a darkened path and tripped because you can't see the tree roots or whatever? If you're not walking in the light, maybe the light is still in the distance. But if you're not in the middle of where the light is, then you're allowing yourself to stray into darkness. Color becomes gray, shadows block the certainty of the path, and things get murky. The days of unleavened bread did not picture that. These weren't the days of mostly unleavened homes. These weren't the days of, well, I'll put the leaven in the counter and I just won't touch it right? This is a definitive way of getting rid of sin. I want to turn to, I want to read Proverbs chapter 4 for a moment, because this is a very interesting section. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil." You know, if you're going down the path of righteousness and light, there are paths that you can take. And some of those paths are off to the side. And you may have some friends, maybe friends from school, maybe workmates, it may be somebody that you family member that's not converted, whatever. And they're like, "Come on down here, come down this way. Let's go down this path." If you're smart and you look and you realize that's a dark path, that's not a path that you want to follow. You want to stay in the path of the light. "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and don't walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn away from it. Pass on." Do you get the idea? He's like, there's five or six ways to say the same thing. Don't go down that path. "For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall." Just think of it. There was, even after the whole Naomi Irion thing, for those of you that know Emily Dick, young Emily Dick, she was followed home from college by some guy in a car, and she had the wherewithal to not turn into her house because she would have been the only one at home. So she saw him follow, and she just kept driving around until this guy finally gave up. She didn't have the presence of mind. She had her phone with her, but she was always taught, don't ever use the phone while you're driving. So it didn't dawn on her. She could have picked the phone up and dialed 911. Don't go down paths, because people will not sleep unless they make someone fall. There's evil out there, and you've got to make yourself a hard target. Now, thinking about unleavened bread again, it says, verse 17, "For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence." You know, we just had unleavened bread and wine, but they didn't picture wickedness and violence. They pictured the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, and they pictured his beaten body for our healing. "They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto a perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness, and they don't know what makes them stumble." The bread of wickedness. What communion has light with darkness? None. I won't turn there, but in Ephesians 6 in verse 12, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age." That may have been what you were referring to, Marlis, was that one. It's verse 12 instead of verse 2. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against Satan. And he will make sure that if you put one sin down, you pull another one up. The rulers of this age are intent on making this age dark. Who can tell me, this is a test, what was the ninth plague in Egypt before the death of the firstborn? Darkness. Darkness. Have you ever been in a cave where they turn the lights out? You can feel the darkness. Darkness is where Egypt was. Israel was in the light. They had God. And he was making, I don't think that was by accident that it was the next to the last one before the death of the firstborn. He was trying to show them, if you stay with me, you'll be in the light. If you stay in Egypt, you'll be in the dark. Stay with me and be in the light. For the rest of the sermon, you're going to see this top line up there, because it's really the message of what I want to give today. The title is Leaving Unleavened Bread, but here's the lesson that I want us to learn. Once we become de-leavened, we have to remain unleavened. And that's the point. So, yes, we've left unleavened bread, and yes, Marlis is going to buy me some yeast tomorrow, and I'm going to bake a loaf of bread, because I love to bake and I love bread. That's something that we can do. That's physical. But in our spiritual lives, once we go out of unleavened bread and we become de-leavened, we need to remain unleavened. How do we do that? How do we de-leaven ourselves and then make sure that we stay unleavened spiritually? That's what I want to discuss for the rest of the sermon. Once we become de-leavened, we need to remain unleavened. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 17 and 18, and then we'll go on into 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. There's no chapter break. 2 Corinthians 16, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. That's the lesson we learn from unleavened bread. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's a tremendous promise. If you will de-leaven your lives, I will come into your lives, and I will be your father. That's the de-leavening process. But it doesn't stop there. No chapter break. Therefore, since you've had this promise, if you de-leaven yourself, I will be your father. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. But it doesn't stop there. And perfect ourselves in the holiness to the Lord. We not only put sin out, we put filthiness out, we put out the flesh, but it also says we perfect the holiness of the Lord. That's the lesson that we need to take away from the days of unleavened bread. Spiritually de-leavened, we need to remain unleavened. How do we do that? I wanted to read this. I thought this was interesting. This is the Matthew Clark commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Where it mentions these two things. And he makes this point, and I think this is good. Look at the first point. We must cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. There are sins of the flesh that are committed within the body, and sins of the spirit, spiritual wickedness. We must cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of both, for God is to be glorified with both body and soul. I think that's worded really well. There are sins of the flesh, but there are also sins of the spirit, things that we need to be doing to be able to glorify God. But it doesn't just stop there. Point one isn't just get rid of the bad. You have to do something else. Point two, then it says to perfect holiness, we must endeavor to be partakers of his holiness, to be holy as he is holy, perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We must be still perfecting holiness, though we will always come short of it while we're in this world. Thinking back to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. I know what's right. I have the Spirit of God. There's light in my eyes, but there's always this pull. We have to put sin out. We have to de-leaven ourselves, but then we have to perfect ourselves by remaining holy. How do we do that? We are holy as he is holy. We are perfect as he is perfect. You don't look at the society around us to figure out the gold standard, because the society around us is constantly changing and it is going downhill at a rapid rate. Dr. Avon even said yesterday, this world is different than when we were growing up as children. This is a different society now. I was just thinking about that with our granddaughter. I don't know that I want my granddaughter to go to college. I don't know. If the colleges, when she's in school, what was the meme I saw the other day? It might have even been on your Facebook page. It was, teach your boy to be a man before his teacher at school teaches him to be a girl. There is truth to that that is so different than that would have, we would have never even thought of that as a kid. It's such a different society now. So we cleanse ourselves, we become de-leavened, but we perfect holiness so that we can remain unleavened. And as I said before, we can remove something unclean, but if we're in an unclean environment, we can pick something else up that's just as unclean. If we're in a clean environment, now think about this. So let's draw an analogy. Let's say that we, just use something totally off. Let's say that we have a bunch of tools here and they're all dirty because you didn't clean your tools up like your dad taught you to. And you're using a tool and you got oil on it and you set it down in a bunch of dirty tools, right? If you're picking up another tool, you're going to be picking up something dirty. But if all of your tools are clean and you use this tool and it gets oily or dirty or whatever and you set it in a pile of clean, it stands out from all the rest. That's a dirty tool. That needs to be cleaned. If you're in an environment that's dirty and you set a sin down, it will be very easy to pick another sin back up. But if you're in a clean environment, you're in a lighted area, when you set aside a sin, it's less likely that you will pick it back up. All right, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to stay there because we're going to go back to it, but I wanted to make a couple of points here and then read something else. Here's a key point. Satan wants two things from us, and it's one of the lessons coming out of unleavened bread. He wants us to sin. That's point number one. But number two, if we put down that sin, he wants us to pick another sin back up. He's fine if you get rid of a sin. Let's say that it's the sin of smoking and you finally get rid of that. That's fine. But he's going to tempt you with something else to make sure that you pick something else back up. He's constantly going to be finding things. Okay, he's got that one solved. Let him think he's got that solved. I'll bring this in. And he's going to constantly be working at you. Let's look at Matthew. Again, keep your place here, but look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. And there's a key word in here. See if you can figure out what it is. Matthew 12, starting in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. So this is a person who had some bad thought, some bad habit, some evil in him, maybe even some type of possession, and he gets rid of it. That's a good thing, right? Yes, it is. But then, verse 44, that evil spirit says, that sin, I will return to the house from which I came. In other words, I'm going to go back and I'm going to go tempt that person who just got rid of me. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Do you see a problem there? Is there a problem with it being swept? No. Problem with it being in order? No. What's the problem? It's empty. He didn't replace it with anything. He got rid of the problem, but he didn't replace it with anything. Verse 45, then he, this evil spirit, goes and takes with him seven other spirits, other bad habits, right? And goes back in to this person with bad habits, wicked spirits that are even more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man was worse than the first. But that man got rid of a sin, but he didn't replace it with anything good. He didn't get the air out of the glass by putting the Spirit of God, the water in it. And that last state of the man is worse. Just getting rid of sin isn't the issue. You de-leaven yourself, but then you have to remain unleavened. And that takes time. It takes practice. We need to make sure as we go through this life that we don't have an empty. My house right now, our house, is empty of leaven. And tomorrow we'll start putting some leaven back in it. But our house needs to stay unleavened spiritually. How do we do that? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go down to verse 8. Remember the story here. This is the Apostle Paul who had sent a letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, and he corrected them of a problem. I want you to think about this today, right, with all of the sexual stupidity that's out there right now. Paul had to address the church and say, there's a guy in your church that's having an affair with his dad's wife, probably a stepmom. You kick him out. You turn him over to Satan. Does that sound horrible? If we were to say that today, right? If someone were to come, I think of Nick as a nurse. If someone were to come in and say, obviously female, and say, hi, my name's Bob. I want to be called he. And if Nick said, I'm not calling you he, that person could sue Nick. That's the society that we're in now. So Paul is having to do something that I'm not an alpha male. I don't ever want to have to do what Paul did. I hope I never have to. But things like that happen, right? And Paul is recognizing the fact that he said some pretty tough things to them. So the second letter, he says in verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, although I do regret it. He didn't like doing it, but he knew that it was necessary. You get the leaven out, but how Paul's in essence is saying, how am I going to keep this church unleavened? Verse 9, but now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Now I skipped something. Let me go back and get this. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, but only for a while. You ever seen a kid who does that? He's not sorry that he did something wrong until he gets caught. And then he's sorry that he got caught, but not necessarily that he did the thing. And that's, if you're not sorry for what you did, then it'll be real easy to go back to it. You know, the kid put the sin out, I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, Dad. But then when Mom and Dad aren't around, my house is empty. I can go right back to doing it again. Paul says, I rejoice that your sorrow led to repentance. That's a different thing. That's a different attitude. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And then notice the process. It's a three-step process. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. And that's the direction. It starts with sorrow. It leads to repentance, which means change. And then if you do that, then you receive salvation. You can't do it the other way around. You can't say, oh boy, the kingdom of God's here and I'm finally in it. Now I'm going to get rid of that sin that I always had. No, that's not the way it works. You de-leaven, you stay unleavened, and we have salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We have to get to the place where we're recognizing that cleaning out our lives, because we are told if cleaning our lives is what we do because we're told to, we're missing the point. We have to clean out our lives because we know it's right and because we want to fill it with the right thing. Knowing that we have to rid ourselves of sin must be accompanied not only with the knowledge of why we're doing it, but the desire to do it. And we'll read more about that in just a moment. So how does the sorrow of the world produce death? Well, you're only sorry for a while. All humanity is subject to the penalty of breaking the law of God, and that is death. We just came out of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, where we learned that Christ died for us and that we need to start doing something in return. I want to read verse 11. There's seven words in here that I wanted to go through one at a time. This is one of my favorite verses when it talks about the process of overcoming. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. So what happens when you sorrow in a godly manner? What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I want to go through all seven of those words because they're in order for the way it happens. The first thing you do is you diligently seek the truth. If you start at that aspect where you are trying to learn, how do I get this sin out of my life? And you start to diligently seek it. That's the first step. You are diligently trying to seek it. And then it says there is a clearing of ourselves, that removing of the leaven. You know what? I just found this hidden filth. And I'm going to take my piece of paper and my feather, and I'm going to get rid of that, and I'm going to take it into the backyard, and I'm going to burn it. So you seek the truth, and then when you find something, you clear yourselves of that. That's unleavened bread, but it doesn't stop there. There's five more points. Let's keep reading. What indignation. When you finally see a sin that you haven't seen before, don't you just get really irritated at yourself? How could I have been so stupid? How did I let that get into my life? That's starting to produce something, and what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's talking about this process. What indignation. How could I have done that? And then all of a sudden, what fear. Right? Do you ever find a sin in your life, and then you think, oh, boy, God's been seeing this all along? And then you get afraid. I had a friend one time that got upset with God because he asked for something in prayer, and he wasn't answered. And Grove Terrace at Ambassador College, we had prayer closets. I don't know if anybody knows what a prayer closet is, but it's like this 3 foot by 3 foot with a stool. And you go in and you close the door, and when you turn the light on, a red light comes outside to tell people this room's taken. And he got in that room and he got down on his knees and he yelled and screamed and cussed at God. And then he walked away from that, and he said he didn't pray for several days because he was afraid to go back to God. He was indignant at himself, but he also was afraid. Have I done something that I can't, you know, I don't recommend you ever cuss at God. But he finally got to the place where he realized, I need to go repent of this. But sometimes after this indignation, there's a fear. After we get angry with ourselves, we suddenly fear at the knowledge that we've broken the law. What's the fifth thing? You then have a vehement desire to change. That's when change really starts. You put sin out, but if it's empty, it can come right back in. But you have a vehement desire. With the Holy Spirit, we crave to not only get clean, but to stay clean. And then what does that turn to? It turns to zeal. Once we have that desire to do it, now we've got a zeal to do the will of God, to pursue the truth, despite any obstacles that we must encounter, and then take action. And then what's the last thing? Vindication. We win. I love this story. I think that I've told this here, but there was a time in the late 70s when there was some trouble in the ministry, and Mr. Armstrong was getting kind of depressed because there were things that were just happening in the church. And, you know, as one person, he couldn't fix everything. And he got down one day. And Bob Fay was his assistant at the time. And he saw that Mr. Armstrong was struggling with this kind of depression of, oh, man, these things are just not going the way they should. And he walked in one time and he said the exact right thing to Mr. Armstrong. He said, "Mr. Armstrong, I read the end of the book and we win." And that was exactly what he needed to hear. And he started to laugh. And he said, "Yeah, you know, you're right. All of the stuff in the middle, in the end, we will be vindicated. In the end, Satan will be removed. In the end, Jesus Christ will be back. And that vindication comes after all of these things. We diligently look. We clear ourselves. We may get irritated and afraid, but we get a desire and a zeal, and it leads to vindication. That's the path that we need to take. Once we become de-leavened, we remain unleavened." So this is what I want you to take away from this today. As we leave unleavened bread, what did we learn in the last 7 or 8 days that we're supposed to do? We can boil it down to this one sentence again. Once we become de-leavened, we need to remain unleavened. We're in a wilderness. The Red Sea is behind us. Egypt is gone. There's no way for us to turn around and go back into that. We have to go forward. We have to go toward Mount Sinai. We have to go toward Pentecost. We have to not allow the sins of Egypt to come back in our lives. If we do that, it's like having an empty, swept, and clean house that old person can start to creep back in. So as we head out of and leave unleavened bread, enjoy your donuts. That's great. I'm going to enjoy my loaf of bread tomorrow. I'm going to come by my house and you'll smell this wonderful smell of fresh baked bread. But remember the lessons as we leave the days of unleavened bread.